Exodus 18, and we read the verses 1 through 12, which will also constitute the text we consider this morning. A reading from the Word of the Lord, Exodus 18, 1 through 12. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife, Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships that they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. This truly is the word of the Lord. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it would be tempting in looking at this passage to quickly rush to what I would say very superficial kinds of applications. After all, in the rest of the chapter, Jethro gives advice to Moses on how he should handle judging cases that come to him from Israel, because if Moses has to shoulder the burden alone, he would be crushed. Application, maybe. Listen to your father-in-law. He might be right once in a while. Or how about this? Moses tells the Exodus story to his father-in-law, Jethro. Application, share the good news with your relatives. Or how about this one? Jethro offers sacrifices, and then the leaders of Israel come together and they eat a meal. Application, it's good as a congregation to have a meal together after worship. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to go in those directions. And I hope you sense, as the people of God, that none of those things, though they may have a grain of truth here and there in them, really get at what's being said and communicated and revealed to us in this passage. The story is not about how we can be a nicer people one to another, or who could be bigger witnesses to others. This is a story about the great things God is doing. Therefore, the focus is always upon the acts of God and the nature of God. As a God who does great things for his people, that story begins to spread, and then God is the one who keeps engrafting into the covenantal line, into the covenantal tree, those branches from other places. The focus in Exodus is upon God's redemption of his people, and then in the light of that, how God's people should live. In Exodus 18, yes, Moses is reunited with his wife and sons. But the focus is not upon family gatherings or Moses' happiness. No, the focus is upon the grace of God in the life of one man. And therefore, I want to focus upon Exodus 18, verses 1 through 12, under the theme, Jethro joyfully joins Israel's communion. And I want us to see in this passage these things: the pleasant reunion that first occurs. Secondly, an important story. Third, a joyful confession that Jethro makes. And then finally, briefly, a meal in Israel. Now, to be sure, this chapter contains a very bright moment in Moses' life. He is reunited with his wife, Zipporah, and their two sons. They had been separated for some time, and perhaps as long as a year. When the Lord had called Moses to go to the land of Egypt and to confront the Pharaoh, Zipporah had come along, and the sons with her, Exodus 4. It's along the way that Zipporah circumcises her son. And then Moses sends Zipporah and the sons back. When exactly, we don't know, and exactly why, we cannot be sure. And yet this chapter is not about happy family reunions. Actually, if you read the chapter, or at least this portion, do you notice how we give a brief attention to Zipporah and the sons, and then they begin to fade into the background, and the spotlight then focuses upon the impact of the gospel upon the life and confession of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Therefore, this biblical text shows us an advance, a movement forward in the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, in verses 1 through 7, there is portrayed for us the restoration of Moses with his wife and sons. You remember how he had acquired his wife years before when he had fled from Egypt. He helps at a well some women to get water. Seven daughters of Midian, of the priest of Midian, namely Jethro. And Midian said, well, where is the man? Well, yeah, he's out there. Well, invite him for lunch. Bring him home for dinner. And over time, Moses marries one of those seven daughters, Zipporah. Now, Moses stayed in the land of Midian for about 40 years. And while he was there, he was the shepherd. He was the caretaker for the sheep of Jethro. Now, that must have been a very bitter pill for him to swallow. Why? He is separated from God's people. He is separated from his own family back in Egypt. He is separated from the church. Now, that doesn't limit God, but part of that bitterness of separation comes out in the name that he gives to his firstborn son, Gershom. And notice, the text takes time. It takes ink to spell out the meaning of these names. Gershom, an alien, a stranger there. For he was a stranger in a strange land, Midian. In a way that somewhat reflects something of the bitterness that Christ endured when he laid aside his glory and the worship of angels in heaven at the right hand of God, and he comes into this world, a world, a wilderness that has been devastated by our sins. A reflection of his life away from the glory and the splendor of heaven. When God called Moses from the burning bush to return to Egypt, Zipporah and her sons had come along. Now, the name of the second son is not given at that point, but it is here. Eliezer, a name that means, my God is a helper. Now, there's a very positive name. Here he declares a name of joy, because it reflects what God had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. Praise God. Eliezer, therefore, points out the mercy of God, his help, his salvation, his redemption, his deliverance. And so you see in the names of both of Moses' sons, Gershom, I'm a stranger here, and Eliezer, my God helps, my God is a helper. We see that Moses is acting in faith, and he's looking beyond himself and beyond that to what God will do to Israel. And why do we have this here in Exodus 18? Why is Eliezer's name not given in Exodus 4? Because that was a point before the deliverance that God gave to his people. Israel needs to hear this now, here at this place, in this point in the text. Whatever the reasons may have been for Zipporah and the two boys to go back, now we read in verse 1 that Jethro had heard. The stories had made their way to him of all the things that the Lord had done for his people Israel. And so he goes to the Horeb Mountains. Probably the distance was not that great, but he goes to the Horeb Mountains to meet Moses. He brings along his daughter Zipporah and her two sons. This was to be a pleasant reunion in Moses' family. For Jethro had known Moses for many years as the caretaker of his sheep. Moses had left Midian on a dangerous mission to Egypt, and when he went back to Egypt, what did he have in his hand? A staff. When he comes back, after God's people had left Egypt, what does Jethro now see? Not just a staff. He sees gathered with Moses thousands and thousands of people. A nation is now under Moses' leadership. In all that, in that brief amount of time, perhaps a year or a little bit more perhaps, something has happened that allows Moses now to be the leader of a whole nation. Jethro is probably hungry to sit down with Moses to hear more of the story. And so he comes with Zipporah and the boys, Gershom and Eliezer, the sons with those significant names. Distance probably not too great. Word is going to go ahead. And so Moses meets them. He rises. He greets them. He kisses them. They go into the tent to talk together. Warmly they meet. Moses, this old man of probably over 80 years old, and Jethro certainly older, they embrace. And now in verse 8, the important story is laid out. As I said, when Moses left his father-in-law, he had a staff. When he comes back, he's got a nation. What's the story? Well, brothers and sisters, if you know the story of Exodus, you know that it is a great story, absolutely great. Think of all that it included. Moses could recount 10 plagues, starting with blood, water turns to blood, then come the frogs, the lice on everyone, 3 days of total darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn son. He can tell his father-in-law about how God had his people eat a Passover meal, ready for march, and they leave in the middle of the night as the Egyptians hand the gold and silver over to them, the wealth of Egypt in their hands. Then how God's people are pinned between the Red Sea and the Egyptian chariots. But that doesn't stop God. He cuts the water open. He opens the way so that God's people come out on dry land. And the Israelites watch. From the other side of the Red Sea, they see the Egyptian dead. Their enemies have perished before them. Now, those are the highlights. Those are exciting things. Those are things that make your hair stand on end and you say, wow, what a God you have. But that's not all. Read the text closely. Moses also told them of the low moments. Prior to Exodus 18, there's the record of many struggles and difficulties that these people had. They come to Marah, and the water is bitter, but God made it sweet. They come to the wilderness of Sin, and they complain about the food. And so God gives them bread, quail for meat, manna for bread. Later at Rephidim, they got thirsty, and they complained to Moses, so water comes out of a rock. Later on, they are attacked by the Amalekites, and the Amalekites are defeated when Moses, with uplifted hands, keeps praying for God. In many ways, the Israelites acted like complaining children. We're hungry. We're thirsty. Are we there yet? And yet God patiently took care of them, fed them, gave them drink. There were high moments, there were low moments. You see, the church of the older covenant, the people of God, faced enemies without and within. This is still true today. This is still true today. Think of what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. From the outside will come into your midst people who will want to tear the church apart. But from your own ranks, from your own midst, there will arise those who will teach false things. Watch. Test the spirits, whether they are from God or not. For many false prophets go out. And if it's not just false prophets, we all know that our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. Jethro wasn't there when Israel came out of Egypt. Israel was a complaining group. Yet Jethro joins that church. I guess he wasn't looking for the perfect church. Because if you find that perfect church, please don't join it, because you will then ruin it. But he joins this group where God's mighty acts were operating. And again, it is not Moses' testimony about himself, verse 8, but it's a story of God's dealings with Egypt. And how the Lord had been with his people through rough moments. You know, the church, we don't hide those, do we? I hope not. You go to visit a church, they want to call you as a pastor, and you say, well, you know, tell me about your church. Well, they say this and that. Well, what are your struggles? What are your problems? Oh, pastor, we don't have that many. Everything is pretty quiet. Then you go there as a pastor and you discover that not everything has been told. We don't hide our problems, do we? We talk about what God is doing, what His Word and Spirit do in our midst. Because that, brothers and sisters, is the only thing to which you can cling. What has God been doing with us, feeding us, giving us drink, delivering us from our enemies? Not based upon our good performances, not based upon the merits of our finest members. What does Moses do in telling this story? Well, back in chapter 9, God said to Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may worship and serve me. And then he adds in chapter 9, 16, that you may know that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, what God is doing to Israel at this moment in history is part of the great story of what God's mission is in human history. That my name, says the Lord, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. All the earth. God's great mission here is in mind. And therefore, the crossing of the Red Sea was a powerful demonstration of God showing all of us who is in control. The Lord God proves himself superior when the enemy may be seen to be the greatest. This is a great story. It is an important story that Moses tells. Therefore, Moses, we should not think of Moses simply as the lawgiver. Law upon law, law upon law. But we must also think of Moses as the great storyteller, but not stories about himself. He tells the story of the things God is doing. That's why the law of God always comes to us dressed in the covenant of grace, the covenant of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you and I have more story to tell, don't we? Because we live at a different point in God's great plan. We have this story to tell. Our Messiah goes to the cross, and to an outward observer, you might say, well, I guess your Messiah is a criminal. He dies the death of the criminal. Has the devil won. But no, brothers and sisters, when we gather at the table this morning, what does the death of Jesus Christ mean for you? For you. It means this. The debt has been paid in full. For on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. It is finished, paid in full. Christ is buried in the tomb. Has death won? Oh, no. 3 days pass, and the Lord comes out of the grave, the Lord of life. Death is defeated. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and there he sits as our high priest, presenting his finished work on your behalf, ever living to intercede for you. He sits there as a king, ruling the nations with an iron scepter, waiting for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. This is the story we get to tell to others, to make them know. Jethro hears an important story, a powerful story. He hears the gospel. This Midianite priest, Moses' father-in-law, hears the gospel, a story about what the Lord has done in Jesus Christ to deliver a people for himself. And that leads, therefore, in the third point, to the joyful confession that Jethro makes in verses 9 through 11. He's heard the gospel that was the center of the older covenant time. God's dealings in delivering his people from slavery, from Egypt, from the house of bondage, delivering them from vicious tyranny. And how does he respond? He does several things. Notice what Jethro does in responding. First, he rejoices. He allows his emotions to be expressed. He rejoices in the good that the Lord has done for his people. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. But second, he blesses the covenant Lord. He uses the name. He uses the name that Moses heard God give to him back in the burning bush story of Exodus 3. And with that, he recognizes Israel as God's people. Pharaoh had tried so hard earlier to stop Israel, to crush Israel, but God was greater than the Pharaoh. But third, he confesses his faith in verse 11, saying something very important about the Lord. Now, as a Midianite priest, he very well may have been a polytheist, and it may very well have been that the Lord was simply one God among many, but then he says this in verse 11, Now I know that the Lord God is the greatest God, the only God, the true God among all those other gods out there. Now, whether this is the beginning of a true faith or whether this occasion only marks the growth of faith may be hard for us to say, but this statement is the heart. It's the center of the section of this story. What's clear is that Jethro has been moved by the gospel to believe in the only true God who has done great things for us, his people. You know, that will happen again and again. Rahab will remember the stories of the Exodus. And 40 years later, she will tell two Israelite spies, "I know the Lord has given you this land. Now swear to me that you'll spare my life." Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by God, and he says, "The God of Daniel and his three friends is the true and only great God." Later on in the New Testament, Greeks will hear about Jesus, and they will come to the disciples and say, "We want to meet Jesus." A Roman centurion at the cross, a hardened soldier, will say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And it goes on and on and on. You see, young people, when we tell you the stories of the Bible, we're not just trying to entertain you or fill in your time. Boys and girls, what you learn about Jesus Christ, what you learn about the great things God has done for you, is to be taken, and it's our faith. God has done these things for you. He died on the cross to take away your sins. He paid the guilt of our sins. He rose from the dead, from from the grave to conquer death for you. Not just for others out there somewhere, but for you. Now that story is repeated because we need to hear that story in a world in which we are being bombarded by assaults and attacks, smothered by materialism, and persecuted by our enemies. We need to hear that story and confess that as the only truth. Now I know that the Lord God is the true and only God. You know, at a communion table, we continue to tell a story with joy. We confess our faith. And whenever you partake, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim, we confess Jesus Christ, his work in the past, and we look forward to the time when he will be with us again, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, personally, together. Now, all of this calls for some kind of celebration, doesn't it? Celebration. And what's interesting is that Aaron has not yet, with his family, been declared the priests. And all of those Levitical laws on sacrifice had not yet been given. But this Midianite priest says, all right, I will bring the offering. I will bring the sacrifices. And they sit down together and they have a meal. He's converted to a right faith. And he brings the dedication offering and the offerings in order to enjoy fellowship and communion with God and with God's people. Moses evangelizes, you might say. He evangelizes an outsider, and it was his own aged father-in-law. You see, Jethro is therefore among the first fruits of a Gentile world that over time would hear the great things God has done. Because, you know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he broke down those middle walls of partition, so that those who are far away and those who are near might be together, Jews and Gentiles, recreated as one new man. And that the church becomes a temple built in the Holy Spirit, Christ the cornerstone, but built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets of all tribes, nations, cultures, and languages. The Holy Spirit does this. For the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and applies that to hearts, taking cold and dead hearts away and replacing them with hearts that are alive. The Holy Spirit awakens true faith in Jethro, as this father-in-law hears, not about Moses, but about the Lord. The good news about a God who delivers a whole people for himself. And by this means of grace, Jethro rejoices in God in faith, and he fixes a meal for the leadership of Israel. You see, Holy Communion is a time of experiencing the closeness of a church family. In terms of family relationships, Jethro was father-in-law to Moses, but in the spiritual family of God, Jethro and Moses are brothers. You know, when we have communion, it's wonderful when our physical families, our biological families, are together with us. That's a wonderful thing, but more importantly, more basic, is the fact that because of Christ, we are brothers and sisters together, together, adopted to be the children of God by his grace. And then we begin to journey together. We have a picture here of missions, don't we? The grace of God, a picture of fellowship, a picture of worship. When the middle walls are broken down, the new man is created, a new sanctuary being built. God delivers his people. The message goes out. They gather from all the tribes and languages, waiting. Waiting for the great marriage supper of the Lamb that is portrayed for us, pictured for us in Revelation 19. Where we all sit together with the Lord, brothers and sisters in him. In communion we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And thus we look back. We remember and we believe that his death and his resurrection were for the taking away of our sins and for our justification. But we also look forward to the time when we will enjoy perfect fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this true for you? Is that also your confession as you take hold, as you hear again the great story of things God has done for us, and you say, I believe that. I know that the Lord is the only God. I know that he has loved us because he gave not somebody else's son, but he gave us his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Christ will come back after all the troubles and the trials of this wilderness, and he will take his family, his adopted children, to be home with him forever. Jethro, Moses, and many, many others sitting down to eat with God's Son, in the joy of the new creation. Amen. Let us pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may also not only confess our sins and sincerely repent of them as we approach this table, that our faith also may rest wholly and truly upon Christ. For Lord, without Christ, we would not be delivered. Without Christ, we would have nothing. And so we pray, Father, that you will not only strengthen faith and strengthen our confession in our hearts, but also that you will confirm that faith as we come to the table of the Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.